Our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. The word of the Lord.
Open our eyes that we might behold Jesus in all of his beauty and glory, that we might worship him, trust him, and rest in him today. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. There are certain books that will fit with, and I think that are best read in certain seasons of the year. Of course, Texas weather kind of ruins that for us from time to time. But one of the best fall-winter books of all time is The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. So a number of years ago, I read an article that was titled, "Of Tolkien, Fairy Tales, and the Gift of Hope." And so this author talked about coming back to her childhood home every Christmas, and she would find her father sitting there in his favorite chair with his copy of The Lord of the Rings open in front of him. And this was a pattern that she saw every year. And so when fall sets in and the weather would turn cold — they live in northeastern Ohio, that's what happens there — he would pull out his copy of Tolkien's work. And so she's into literature herself, and so she starts kind of exploring why this is, and it leads her to Tolkien's understanding of fairy tales, what we might call fantasy stories. And so Tolkien said that these kinds of stories have three functions. They serve as recovery, as escape, and consolation. And so they recover for us our sense of reality. They recover for us what really matters. And they allow us to escape, not from reality, he would say, but actually to escape into reality. It's this healthy attempt to satisfy this desire that we have for a world that's deeper and richer and even more beautiful than our world is now. And then the last one was consolation. That's actually where I want to focus here. These stories, Tolkien would say, restore hope. They restore hope in the midst of what often feels like a really hopeless world. So here's what this author of the article writes. She says, "The consolation of the fairy tale is to remind us that we are not alone in the world. In the face of darkness and evils that are too much for us, because they are too much for us, the fairy tale recalls man to his place within a larger story and reminds him that the end he is going toward is something glorious, that the darkness and struggles of this life are not the end of the story." And she says, "That's why my father returned to this book year after year, because he needed that. He needed to have his sense of hope restored." And I love this article, one, because it's beautifully written, but I love it because I think that's so much of what we need, and it's absolutely true that it's what our world needs as well. There was a great 20th century missiologist. His name was Leslie Newbegin. One of the quotes from him was up on our Words for Reflection. He said this about Western culture. He said, "One of the most striking features of contemporary Western culture is the virtual disappearance of hope." He wrote that in the 80s, okay? He had been serving as a missionary in India for 40 years. He comes back to the West. That's his observation. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that things have not gotten any more hopeful since then. So I want you to try something here for a minute. I want you just to imagine that you were dropped into this world at the beginning of this week, okay? And I want you then to think that you were tasked then with assessing how hopeful is this world that I've just been dropped into. So think about what's happened in the last week. You've got at the very beginning of the week, the shooting of another African-American man in Wisconsin. You've got protests of that led to riots in that same city. You had the shooting of two of those protesters there by a 17-year-old boy. You've got 2 weeks of political conventions that focused way more on darkness than on light. You had the murder of a 4-year-old girl in our own city. And on top of all of that, we're in the middle of this global pandemic. And so I mention all of that just to say that our neighbors and our world are in desperate need of hope right now. And so we're in this final week of just a 3-week series that we've done here where we're revisiting our mission as a church. And this year what we've done is we've tried to look at our mission through the lens of hope. And so what is our mission as a church? Why do we exist? We've got this up here for you. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. So this week we're looking at that final E, extending the hope of the gospel. Here's what we're going to see in this passage that John read from Luke 24. It's that the resurrection of Jesus offers a hope that is a hope for the entire world. And it's that true story of real hope that our neighbors and that our world itself desperately, desperately needs. So here's what I want to do. I want to frame our time by asking and answering three different questions. So here's the first. What is this message of hope? What is this message of hope? So we're picking up this passage after the women have discovered that the empty tomb that many of you will probably be familiar with. That happens at the beginning of Luke 24. Right after that, Jesus has just appeared to these two men on the road to Emmaus. So that's occurred. Now, in verse 36, Jesus appears to his disciples. And what we get in some of his words in verse 46 is really a summary of his message of hope. He says this, that it says in this verse that his death and resurrection is the fulfillment of all scripture. Here are his words. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And so if you're looking for sort of the bare bones outline or the bare bones heart of this message of hope, it's that. Jesus Christ was crucified and on the third day he rose again from the dead. So here's the question that I want us to ask. What sort of hope does that message, the resurrection of Jesus, offer to our neighbors? And obviously, there are all kinds of things we could say about this. I just want to highlight two from this passage. Here's the first. Jesus' resurrection offers hope of the defeat of death. Offers hope of the defeat of death. So the passage picks up with the disciples in a pretty dark place. I want you to put yourself in their spot. Jesus, their teacher, their friend, this one who they were convinced was the true Messiah and the true king, had just been killed at the hands of the Romans. And so the disciples in this passage are understandably crushed because of it. And so even when the women return from this empty tomb and they say to them, "Hey, it's empty," they still don't believe it. So this is earlier in chapter 24, this is verse 11. It says, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." And so even when Jesus is standing there in the midst of them, it says they are startled and frightened. They can't believe that this is true. Because they're overcome with the sense of sorrow. Why? Why are they so troubled at this point? Well, at the very least, they are troubled because death and evil seemed to win again. They had just watched Jesus be crucified at the hands of his enemies. And so they thought they must be seeing a ghost here in front of them, because they're absolutely certain that they saw him die. And here's the thing. In the face of death, it's almost impossible not to feel hopeless. Now, why is that? Well, if you, again, put yourself in the place of these disciples, no matter how hopeful a person you are, maybe just by disposition you might be that kind of person, we, our friends and our family members, will all die someday. And you can't get around that. Try as you might, you cannot avoid that 100% mortality rate. So what does Jesus do then for them in response to them? How does he respond to their hopelessness and their sorrow? What he does is he responds by showing them that he rose bodily. Emphasis on the bodily part. So he does this in a couple of ways. First, what he does is he invites them to see and to touch his hands and his feet. So look at verse 39. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." Okay, why his hands and his feet? Well, because those were the places where the nails had been placed. He's saying, this body is the very same body that had been nailed to that cross. He's got the scars to prove it. And so even after he shows himself to the disciples, they're still struggling to believe. And so he asks them in verse 41, he says basically, "You got anything to eat?" And he asks them that because Jewish people, just like us, know that ghosts don't eat food, right? And that's actually the second way that he emphasizes the bodily nature of his resurrection. He does it by eating these fish. He's saying, "Guys, it's really me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not some kind of figment of your imagination. It is really me, Jesus, your friend, your Lord, your Savior." And so the point is to say that Jesus has risen bodily. Part of what that means is that he has overcome death. And why is that so important? It's important for us to see this and for the disciples to see this, because what God has done for Jesus' body, Scripture says, he will do for you if you've put your faith in him. So the way the Bible talks about this is that those who put their trust in Jesus, though they die, will be raised someday, and our bodies will be, in some sense, like Jesus' body. So you'll have a body that's recognizably you, but the great difference is it's gonna be glorified, and you will be transformed so that pain and sickness and death will no longer, for all eternity, ever be able to touch you. So I just think about this for a moment. Can you imagine the kind of hope that would give to our neighbors? To speak that kind of hope, to say that death does not win in the end. See, that's just one implication of this great message of hope that we have in and through Jesus' resurrection. Here's the second. Jesus' resurrection offers the hope of forgiveness. So look back at verse 44. These few verses are packed. They're so important for so many reasons. Here's what he says. He says that he is the fulfillment of the entire Bible. So you might have heard this when John read this, that law, prophets, and psalms. That's a way to refer, it's a shorthand way to refer to the entire Old Testament. And then what Jesus goes on to say in verse 46 is that it's all pointing to his death and resurrection. But why? Verse 47, it's in order that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. He's saying his resurrection brings forgiveness. And that is something that our world desperately needs, but at the same time, doesn't really have a category for. There's a great quote from, this is from the first season of True Detective. It was from the character Rusty Cole. That was the guy that Matthew McConaughey played. And so Rusty Cole in this series was known as being this guy who could get criminals to confess. So here's what he says. He says when he looks at a person, he can see their hunger and their haunt written on their face. Here's the quote. "Look, everybody knows there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it. The guilty, especially. And everybody's guilty. It's a great quote. And the thing is that you and I know that's true. We know it's true about ourselves. We know it's true about our neighbors as well. And again, like, there's never been a time in human history since Genesis 3 when this hasn't been important, right? But I think this is especially important for our cultural moment right now when cancel culture reigns. And I want to be really careful here because the leaders, public figures, all of us should be held accountable for our actions, right? For the wrongs we've done, justice needs to be served in those cases without a doubt. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that our world has no place, no category for any kind of genuine forgiveness. Here's what the Bible offers. What the Bible offers is real justice, the most real justice, we could say, and at the very same time, real, genuine forgiveness without compromising either. And the reason that's possible, of course, is because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we, as the church, have this incredible opportunity to point our friends and our neighbors to the only one who can actually bring real forgiveness, to the only one who can actually deal with the deep-seated guilt and shame that every single one of us knows. And that's because of Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection, through his atoning, substitutionary death in the place of sinners. Here's the question then. So what does that have to do with the resurrection? What does the resurrection have to do with this forgiveness of sins? Let me paraphrase Tim Keller here. He says this: the resurrection is God's way of stamping paid in full on the ledger of your sin and guilt. In other words, it's a way of God saying, everything that my son just accomplished on the cross was completely sufficient to pay the price for your sins. And so here's what that means. It means that the kind of forgiveness that we have to offer our neighbors is the kind of forgiveness that is absolutely certain. It's not a wish. It's not something that we just really hope will happen, but that we're not real confident about. It is as certain as the historic reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the message of hope that we have to offer. So here's what's interesting about this passage, though. It's the context of Jesus' words. So he says these things certainly to comfort his disciples. He speaks into their own sorrow and brings hope to them. But he speaks to them not just for their sake. He speaks to them in order that they would actually become the messengers of this hope. And so here's our second question. Who are the messengers of hope? Look back at verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So how is this message going to be communicated? Well, it's going to be by his people. And so he specifically tells the disciples, they are going to be the ones who get to take this message of hope to the world. And so the way that our neighbors are going to hear of this message of hope, the hope of Jesus' resurrection, is going to be through the church. And this is not new to the New Testament. This is, Mark actually prayed about this. It goes all the way back to God's call and promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, where God says he's going to bless Abraham, and he's blessing him in order to be a blessing to the nations. That becomes Israel's call. And then Jesus comes and fulfills that call and now entrusts that call to us. We could put it this way. The church, at the heart of who we are, the core of our identity as God's people, is as a missionary people. That we are the people through whom this message is going to go to the ends of the earth. And that's part of why our mission statement says what it is. That we exist, we say, to extend this redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. So that core identity as a missionary people applies to us right here in Fort Worth in 2020. And so on the one hand, like, that is incredibly exciting, right? I mean, it's incredible to think that this is the call and the purpose of our existence as a church. But on the other hand, you kind of want to say, like, Jesus, was that the best idea? You know, like, is this really the best way to accomplish this? Have you seen our church, right? And so that's where we need to see what he says in the rest of this passage. Because he doesn't just call his people to be his messengers. He also equips them to do so. Verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that will be poured out on his people in Luke's next book, which is the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 2. See, what Jesus does is he himself equips and empowers his people, us, for this work of ministry. So he promises that he's going to accomplish his purposes in us and through us. Here's what that means. It means that Jesus can use weak, needy, scared, doubting people like you and me to be messengers of hope. And in fact, there's just this great pattern in the Bible where over and over again, God chooses unlikely people to accomplish his purposes in the world. He loves doing that. That's his pattern over and over. Why? Because it puts his glory and his strength on display in the midst of our own weakness. That's such good news for us. Okay, one last point of encouragement here. We didn't read the whole chapter. What's really interesting, though, in this chapter, Luke 24, is that what happens in every case is that when the reality and the truth of Jesus' resurrection comes to a person, he or she can't help but talk about it. Happens with the women at the empty tomb. They come and they have to proclaim this message. It happens with the two on the road to Emmaus. In other words, as the truth and the reality of the hope of Jesus' resurrection comes home to us, we actually will become a people who can't help but speak of that hope to our friends and neighbors. Our friends and neighbors who are in desperate need of that hope. Thirdly, final question here. Whom is this message of hope for? Whom is this message of hope for? So we've already mentioned this. Look back to verse 47. Jesus says here that this message should be proclaimed in his name, he says, to all nations. See, he's saying that the news of his resurrection is obviously the best possible news for us, right? But Jesus's plan all along is for his message to make it to the ends of the earth. And so that means and includes our next door neighbors. But it also includes Graham and Sarah Purcell ministering in Russia. It also includes Ben and Anna Graeber serving in Germany. It includes Bradford and Hannah and Peyton serving with RUF at TCU. It includes Kanan Parker at Pillar Church ministering on the east side. The point is this: the resurrection is good news for the entire world. And so here's the last question I want us to wrestle a bit with, and it's this: how do we take this message of hope to all nations? How do we do this? Well, there are two ways. The first is one that's mentioned explicitly here. It's by proclaiming this message. That's what Jesus says in verse 47. We speak this good news, and we invite people to, in the words of verse 47, repent, which is just to say, turn from your sin and to believe, put your faith, put your trust in Jesus. So we proclaim this message. That's probably the obvious one for us. But here's the other, though. We also do this by embodying this message. We embody the reality of this message in our life together. And here's the thing. We have got to do both of these things. So back to Leslie Newbegin, this great missiologist. He points this out. He says that it's especially true that we need to do both of these things, both proclaim it and live it out. It's especially true in a world where hope is so absent. In a world where this message of the Bible can sound so absurd to our friends and neighbors around us. In other words, it is not enough to merely speak a message of hope. We also have to be the kind of people who really genuinely believe this to be true and live it out. And so this is why Newbegin says, this was actually part of the some of the words for reflection. It's why he says that, and this is kind of weird language, but it's really helpful, that the only possible hermeneutic of the gospel, or the only way that our world is going to understand the gospel, is through a congregation that believes it. We embody the truth of this hopeful message. So practically, this means that part of the way that we are going to extend this message of hope to our friends and neighbors is actually by inviting them to get a taste of this community of hope. So that our neighbors would both hear this message of hope, but then they also get to see it embodied. They see it lived out in our life together. And I look, like, this is hard. This is one of the many things that are really hard about this pandemic. Because a lot of the normal ways that would happen can't happen right now. But these limits can also, though, become for us opportunities. So I just want to share one example, something I heard this past week. I was talking to a pastor from another church here in town, and he was telling me about one of the real upsides to quarantine, and this was particularly early on, was that so many of his neighbors were outside all the time. And obviously, this was back in March. Nobody wants to be outside right now. You shouldn't be outside right now, right? But so what happened is that he started just talking to his neighbors a whole lot more often than he usually got to. And so his neighbor eventually says, like, hey, like, what would you think about maybe doing like a weekly happy hour together on one of our back patios? Like, we just meet like every Thursday afternoon and spend some time together. The pastor's like, yeah, that sounds great, right? And so what's happened is that they've been meeting every week for over 3 months now, getting to talk about the hope of the gospel. And it's certainly been a lifeline to this pastor's neighbor, but it's been a lifeline to this pastor too, to return weekly to these basic truths of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. So here's a question that I want us to wrestle with and to pray about as a church. What are some opportunities that we now have to offer this message of hope to our neighbors and to our community? Maybe even some opportunities that we didn't have pre-pandemic. So here's my encouragement to you. I want you to talk to your roommates about this. I want you to talk with members of your household about this, and I want you to pray together and ask God to show you opportunities, to reveal to you opportunities maybe that you don't currently see right now. So let's do that as a church, within our households, with our roommates, with our friends, to think about, pray about, talk about opportunities we might have. Let me close with this. Go back to Tolkien here. Back to the heart of this hope that is there in all fairy tales. Here's what this author says. She says this towards the end of the article. The Christian story is the fulfillment of all fairy tales. Because with the coming of Christ, our hope has been realized. Eternity has entered time, and we've been given the capacity to transcend again the boundaries of this world. In short, because of Christ, the ultimate meaning and hope at the heart of every fairy tale has now come true for us. See, that is the hope of Jesus. And it's the kind of hope that has gone into death and darkness and despair, and it's actually come out the other side. And because of that, it's a hope that guarantees that there will come a day when this world will be made new. You see, that is the kind of hope that we have to offer our neighbors and our world, that Jesus has risen from the grave, and that literally changes everything. And it's that same Jesus who offers that same hope to you and to me. And so I don't want to assume that everybody here has put their faith in Jesus and actually holds this hope for themselves now. So if you're one maybe who has never, ever done this, maybe you've been around church for a long time, but you've never done this, I would invite you to do that right now. Because this hope is on offer to you right now, because this Jesus is on offer to you right now. It's his resurrection that brings hope into our hopelessness. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that this is true. We thank you for this glorious message of hope because of the resurrection of your Son. Father, we thank you for the way that that hope shines light into the darkness of our own hearts and into our own lives and the ways that we can so easily fall into places of real despair. So Lord, I pray for all of us here that you would shine the light of the hope of the resurrection into our lives and that we might put our faith and our trust and our expectation in your Son Jesus, this one who died and has risen from the dead and who will come again one day. We pray this all in his name. Amen.